Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at the establishment of the diaconate today, two sermons on that. I do have to tie up loose ends from last week, however, and we're going to look at the apostles rejoicing and reporting the continued ministry, but we're going to call this the establishment of the diaconate part one, but I will end with the last chapter, but I'll read 6. Now, in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And we'll stop there. We're not going to get to Stephen this week. Now, in our last sermon, we finished looking at the Sanhedrin's response to Gamaliel's argument. The popular Pharisaical teacher convinced the Sanhedrin not to kill the apostles, and thus a compromise was reached. Instead, the apostles were rebuked. They were ordered not to speak, teach, or preach in Jesus' name. In other words, stop preaching the gospel. No more gospel, you guys. And they were severely beaten. They were flogged. Then they were set free. By flogging the apostles, they were hoping that the general public would view them as men who were serious lawbreakers, in some sense. They wanted to diminish their popularity and credibility. The stripes of a beating ordered by the Sanhedrin were meant to be signs of shame and disgrace. The apostles, however, had a completely different view, a biblical view of it, as recorded in verse 41. "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame for his name." Now, the Greek construction here is vivid and illustrates and indicates that the rejoicing took place immediately and continued as they went. They left the council rejoicing. The Sanhedrin saw them rejoicing as they left, which would have been extremely unusual for the Sanhedrin after they'd just severely beaten someone to see them rejoicing. The apostles were not angry or ashamed or worried or fearful. They were filled with joy because they regarded it as a special privilege to suffer in behalf of Christ. They remembered what Jesus had said to them in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Christians have always regarded it as a special honor to suffer for Christ's name. In 1 Peter 3:14-17 we read, "But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers. Those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So the great verse that everybody quotes is a reason for apologetics, to have a solid defense of your faith and give reasons why, is in the context of suffering and persecution. And then 1 Peter 4, 12 to 13, the apostle adds this, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So clearly, what is Peter saying? He's saying, look, we should expect persecution. We should expect to suffer for Christ. It's not unusual. It's a normal thing for a godly Christian who really takes the Bible seriously, who really takes the cross of Christ seriously, and stands up for the faith, stands up for the truth of the gospel. Yes, you're going to suffer. We live in a pagan culture, which is becoming more and more evil and wicked. And the persecution is beginning over sodomite rites, and it will continue unless there's a revival in our land. Now, when we look at the history of the church and the severe persecutions that have occurred, we see that even death was sweet and pleasant to the godly, for they knew that they were suffering for Christ. We see people being slain by lions and gladiators in the Roman era with joy, with calmness, a calmness and joy that baffled the crowds who were used to seeing terror. They wanted to see terror and screams of fright. There's a famous story of a woman who was ordered to be slain by gladiators, and she was so composed and so full of joy for Christ that he wouldn't kill her. And she grabbed the blade of the sword and she said, "Go ahead." She was not afraid of death at all. They knew they were suffering for Jesus. We see people being slain by lions, gladiators. We see Puritans praising God, singing the Psalms as the flames begin to consume them. "Let us therefore learn to be courageous like the apostles and bear suffering for Christ with joy, for this is our calling and this, beloved, is God's will. Like the Thessalonians, let us endure our persecutions and tribulations with faith and patience," 2 Thessalonians 1:4. "Like Paul, perhaps someday we may be proud to bear the marks of Christ," Galatians 6:17. He was proud of him. He boasted about the stripes, the scars on his back. He'd been beaten 5 times. One time he was left for dead. He was beaten so badly. I think he was stoned once. In the book of Romans 5:3, Paul tells us to rejoice in our sufferings. So that's the first point here. Obviously, we need to expect persecution. We need to be joyous in it. Why? Because in it we are blessed. What a privilege to suffer for Christ. What a privilege to have to suffer for him and his cause. And then in verse 42, we see that the apostles totally disregarded the Sanhedrin's demands. "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In public and in private, they continued this preaching and teaching every single day." The verb, "they cease not" in Greek, indicates a continuous or habitual work. The work of preaching and discipling Christians consumed their lives. The word translated preach means to declare as good tidings. To declare as good tidings. It occurs 15 times in the book of Acts. Here, 8:4 and 12 and 25 and 35 and 40, 10:36, 11:20, 13:32, 14:7 and 15 and 21, 15:35, 16:10, 17:18. The good tidings or good news refers to what? Well, it refers to the gospel. That's what the word means, good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation achieved by Christ, is good news. Why? Because we are all guilty sinners, worthy of death. worthy of hell by our actions. We can do nothing to achieve salvation and reconciliation with God. We can do nothing to earn any pleasing thought on the part of God, for we are saturated with sin. We have sinful natures, and we have a guilty record before God. Every sin merits the death penalty, the eternal death penalty. So when Christ comes and he fulfills the demands of the law by dying as a sacrifice for sin, removing that guilt, removing that penalty, and then he imputes that perfect positive righteousness, his perfect keeping of the law, to your account, what a cause for rejoicing. We get to go to heaven. We have eternal life in Christ, not because of anything we've done, but solely because what he has done. We see that their joy and persecution stimulated them to further obedience and boldness in preaching the gospel in the temple complex, street corners, markets, and other public places. The threats of the civil authorities, backed up by a severe beating, did not slow down their work or alter their ministry one iota. That's amazing, isn't it? Put yourself in their shoes. Of course, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we want to be like that. The threats of the civil authorities didn't stop them. Christ had given them orders, and nothing was going to stop them to obey their Savior Christ because they loved him. They were dedicated to his cause. Now, the word teaching, of course, refers to regular instruction in all sorts of biblical doctrines, at worship, biblical ethics. They had studies in individual houses, we're told. They had the equivalent of Bible studies. In Acts 20, we see Paul teaching in a house for many, many hours at a time, past midnight. They were visiting those converted. They were caring for the flock by teaching and discipling them. The purpose of preaching the gospel is so men will believe and become Christians. But once they are saved, they are to be discipled so they can progress from a baby to a child to a young man to a mature man in Christ, a mature man in the faith. Our sanctification flows from the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection. But sanctification is a continued process of growth over time, of growth in grace, which requires diligent effort on your part. Now, in salvation, Jesus did everything. You lay hold of it by faith, which is a gift of God. Faith is purely instrumental. It's not meritorious. God gives you regeneration, a gift of regeneration, which opens your blind eyes and your deaf ears and raises you from the dead spiritually, and he draws you to the Son, Jesus Christ, and you lay hold of Christ by faith. That's the instrument where you lay by hold of that precious salvation. Christ did everything. And then Christ gives you the Holy Spirit. You're baptized in the Spirit. And he enables you, he breaks the power of sin in your life, Romans chapter 6, and enables you to be sanctified. There's a definitive sanctification, but we're talking about progressive sanctification here. But that's something you're required to diligently participate in and work at. Attend the means of grace. Attend a good, solid Bible-believing church every week. Attend the public means of grace. Pray every day. Read your Bible every day. Study good Christian books and theology. Listen to good, solid sermons. And for this reason, teaching in the church regularly is crucial. Unfortunately, the spirit of modern evangelicalism is largely anti-doctrinal. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Let him come into your heart. And they don't say this, but if you listen to how they talk about doctrine, by the way, leave your brain at the door. We are told love unites, doctrine divides. We are told people are important, but doctrine is not important. All of the evangelical slogans are completely unbiblical. We've heard things like, well, we want a heart religion, not a head religion. Well, obviously, if you believe something, you know, you say you believe something, but you don't follow it, you don't obey it, you don't really believe it. But these are all unbiblical slogans. Everything in Christianity is related to knowing and believing in biblical doctrine. Everything. Ethics, sanctification, everything. The more we know good doctrine, the more you will know Christ and God. The more we know and apply God's law or biblical ethics, the more we will grow in holiness, obedience, and sanctification. A non-doctrinal Christian is an impotent, unbiblical form of a Christian, an unbiblical form of Christianity. Doctrine is everything. That's the only way to know Christ is to study the Bible, the teaching, to see what it says about Christ. Yes, Christ is a real person. Yes, Christ is in heaven. Yes, you're believing in a real person who's alive in heaven. But the only way you know those things is through doctrine, through teaching, the Bible. Most Christians today cannot define the atonement or justification by faith, sanctification, adoption, or glorification. Most have never heard of election, effectual calling, predestination, or reprobation. If they have learned of these doctrines, it's usually to refute the biblical meaning for a heretical humanistic substitute. I'll never forget, I watched, no, this is a long time ago, I saw R.C. Sproul Jr. speak somewhere in Lansing, Michigan, and he said, look, I was at a book conference, and this is a big, huge book thing where they have all the booksellers in their tables. And it was him or somebody went around in the room and they just did little things like, do you know the Lord's Prayer? Do you know the Ten Commandments? Really basic questions. And they were shocked. You know, most people there did not know the Lord's Prayer or the Ten Commandments. Basic things. It is for this reason that we find the apostles teaching from house to house. This is how the church becomes mature and sanctified. And that is ultimately how the nations are discipled for Christ. It begins with individuals and families and whole churches, and they apply the Word of God to their sphere of life, and if the nation, if it progresses, the nation will become a Christian nation. Well, that's the last two verses. Now let's look at our introduction of the diaconal office, Acts 6:1-6. And this will take up the rest of today. Now, in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. In other words, they were ordained. That's why I don't believe this is a proto-office. In Acts 6, we come to a new division in the book. We are introduced to a new group of believers, never mentioned before, the Hellenists. Nothing has prepared the readers prior to this, but this transition is important, for the book will soon speak of persecution and a great expansion of the church, even to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. Although you get a hint of that, one of the deacons chosen is from Antioch. So it was happening already because of the proselytes that were Jews. Verse 1 sets the stage of the first 6 verses. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint among the against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So here we have a minor crisis in the apostolic church in Jerusalem, because the Hellenists complained about the distribution of food and daily provisions. The time this occurred in those days is an indefinite expression which can refer to a few days after the previous historical narrative, as in Acts 1:15, to even a period of years as Acts 3:6. We can assume this was very recent, not long after the previous events. Here it is not years but days, or perhaps at the most a few weeks. This can be ascertained by the turmoil and great anger in the Sanhedrin over the new Christian movement. Luke tells us that the number of Christian disciples was still multiplying. This furthers the narrative and also explains the presence of the Hellenists. The widows who have a complaint are identified as Hellenists. This word is used for Greek-speaking Jews. Greek-speaking Jews. Because the Jews were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, many Jews, especially Jews in Greece and Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, spoke Greek as their first language. Many Jews were colonists and traders, and they spoke Greek as their vernacular. That was what they spoke. Many Jews had even come under the influence of Greek civilization. The Jews who were religious still returned to Jerusalem for the feast, and thus we should not be surprised to find many Hellenists in the Christian church. The Grecian Jews used the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the LXX, the 70, or the Septuagint, the 70, which was also used or quoted by the apostles in the New Testament. So everybody was familiar with it. It was 70 prominent Jews translated it in Alexandria. These have a complaint against the Hebrews. This expression refers to the Jews who were born and raised in Judea. They lived their lives in the land, and Aramaic, which came from the original Hebrew, was their spoken language. There were language and cultural differences between those two groups. Generally speaking, the Hebrews looked down on the Greek and Roman on Greek and Roman civilization, and they clung strongly to their Jewish cultural practices and traditions. In fact, if you do a study, I did a study of this when I was in college, there, racism was widespread in the ancient world. The Greeks thought the Jews were scum. The Jews thought the Greeks were and the Romans were scum. There was a lot of racism. And well, for the Jews, it was a religious thing because they considered these people unclean, like pigs, like beasts. The Jews had a tendency to consider Grecian Jews as second-class Jews. They had certain sayings such as, "Cursed be he who teaches his son the learning of the Greeks." Now, given the historical situation and the fact that Christians are still sinners, we can assume that many conservative Jews who converted to Christ carried over their opinions regarding the Hellenists in the church. So there might have been some divisiveness here. This could easily lead to showing favoritism to the Aramaic Jews, with whom they spoke the same language and shared the same culture. And by the way, let us not confuse the term Hellenists, which refers to Greek-speaking Jews, to the similar word Hellenes, which refers to Gentile Greeks. Two completely different peoples. Now, the problem noted is the neglect of the Hellenist widows. Widows are usually, but not always, elderly women. In all ages, even today, women tend to outlive their husbands. Apparently, many pious elderly Jews from Greek-speaking areas moved to Jerusalem to live out their final days. It was considered a great thing to be buried in Jerusalem. That's true today, by the way. Jews from all over the world want to be buried near Jerusalem. Some may have traveled to Jerusalem for Pentecost and been converted to Christ and stayed. According to scholars, Jerusalem contained a number of Greek-speaking synagogues. It was not uncommon for, as I noted, for elderly Jews to move there deliberately just so they could die there and get buried there. And I've watched a lot of documentaries about the Holocaust and the Jews, and there's a large graveyard, I think, near the Mount of Olives, and they'll put 10 people in a grave and have their names in the stone so they all want to be buried there. It is highly probable that the Hebrew widows were in the great majority at this time, and for some reason, perhaps a language barrier, the Greek-speaking widows were not receiving the same amount of help as the Hebrew widows. Before they became Christians, they would have been cared for by their synagogue. The Jews were quite good about taking care of the widows because of the Old Testament, which commanded it. They weren't always careful about it, but this time they were pretty good. Now, once they turned to Jesus Christ, their synagogue would very likely have excommunicated them, and thus they were on their own. At this time, the New Covenant Church's pattern of church government was not yet set up, and the apostles had way too many responsibilities to handle everything effectively. Between teaching, preaching, praying, and writing, they had their hands full. They had to do visitation, they had to do discipline. Therefore, their neglect of the Grecian Jewish widows was not deliberate, but simply an oversight. Now, there may have been a bit of party spirit among the Hebrew believers, but the focus of Luke's narrative is on the need to have an office to deal with such matters in the church. This will be the introduction of the diaconate. Now, in verses 2 to 4, the apostles reveal their analysis of the situation and their reasoning for setting up the office of deacon. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." We see here that the 12 apostles recognized that the complaint was legitimate, and thus they took steps at once to deal with it. They didn't ignore it, they dealt with it right away. They called a meeting of the whole Christian assembly to discuss the matter. Now, this was better and wiser than simply taking action on their own. It tells us that even the inspired apostles believed that in important matters, the church should be informed, minimally informed, consulted. Now, there's a tendency today, even among some Presbyterian churches, to act like Roman Catholics and basically ignore the laity as if they do not need to know what is going on. Now, I understand there's discipline cases where they should go into executive session and not be discussing it because they don't even know if the person's really guilty or not. You don't want to smear his reputation by gossiping or getting it out there. That's understandable. But a case like this, which is a well-known broad church matter that needs to be dealt with, they want the congregation to know what they're doing and thinking. Consultation is a good way to go, even though the session has the final say in the local church. The members have a real and important part to play, even though the apostles hold the keys of the kingdom, and of course, along with elders, with pastors and elders. The apostles take charge of the meeting and explain why it is taking place. That there are murmurings and problems in the apostolic church should not surprise us. For the church is made up of saved sinners. The issue is how do we handle sin? Or how do we handle division? Or how do we handle a problem that arises? That's the issue. How do we do it? Because they're going to arise. Do we handle it biblically with wisdom and grace? Or do we gossip and murmur like pagans? Well, I hope it's handle it with wisdom and grace. The apostles handled the situation perfectly from a biblical perspective. They really did it. Now, there are a number of things to note about the statement, the apostles' statement. First, the apostles explain that it is not right or good for the apostles to neglect the word of God to serve widows at tables. Now, we're going to learn from another verse, not simply to minister in the word, but also to pray. The church had grown so big, so fast, that the apostles had a very large group of widows to care for. This left very little time for the more important duties of studying the Word of God and expositing it. They needed to teach the Word of God. The church is dependent on that. They had that special gift. Even the apostles who had the gift of divine inspiration needed to earnestly and continuously study the Word so they could preach it and teach it effectively. Now, I can go into a church or I can listen to sermon audio, and within about 10 minutes, maybe 15, I can tell if the guy really prepared for the sermon properly or if he's winging it. It's not hard to tell. You can tell, his delivery might not be that great, but you can tell if somebody really did a lot of work in a sermon and really studied and really checked out commentaries and checked out the Greek and all that. You can tell. It's not hard to tell. This proves that the pastoral or ministerial responsibility of teaching elders is dependent on a thorough knowledge of Scripture and theology. Okay, there's a few Baptist sects and also the Quakers, just get up there and shoot your mouth off. No, it doesn't work that way. And there's also a heretical Baptist movement, the house church movement, where they don't even have a pastor. The elders just get up there and take turns teaching. And so the teaching is horrible, which is what you would expect. The Bible teaches a trained ministry who are experts in theology. The modern view of the ministry is simply a manager of people and a kind of spiritual bureaucrat is unbiblical, and that's being taught in a lot of seminaries, especially evangelical seminaries. Reformed seminaries, thankfully, still emphasize preaching to a degree. Many do not emphasize preaching enough. Ministers, one thing good about the Reformed Baptists, they emphasize preaching. I think it's the influence of Al Martin. Ministers are to studiously avoid becoming too preoccupied with secular pursuits or business or financial matters. This, of course, presupposes that ministers are paid enough to live. And unfortunately, sometimes they're not, but that's certainly the goal. Every minister should be paid to study and do a good job in his ministry and have time to pray. Ministers are to avoid writing too much correspondence, or talking or discussing or discussion groups on the internet for long periods of time, or even chatting on the phone too much. To do a good job of preaching, they must devote themselves to the study of the Word and prayer. Now look, I'm not into computer. I don't have a computer. That's my wife's thing. But I've looked at these discussion groups over my wife's shoulder. And let me tell you, the same things go on and on and on. The spirit is very often anti-Christian, as people are mean to each other and act like jerks and immature. And it'd be much better just to read a really good book on that topic, if you want to debate it, stop and get some good books and study it and really learn about it, than these short little discussion groups where a lot of it is shared ignorance. Now, there's some really smart people on there that have great things to say, don't get me wrong, but it's better to really get into a deep study yourself and learn it. To do a good job of preaching, they must devote themselves to the study of the Word and prayer. Over a century ago, it was fairly common for pastors to put the initials VDM after their name in correspondence. These initials do not stand for any academic degree, but are a description of the minister's job. The initials stand for the Latin phrase verbi dimini minister, which means minister of the word of the Lord. Minister of the word of the Lord. Forgive my Latin. My wife knows Latin. I do not. A pastor is thought of as a minister of the church, which in a certain sense is true. But he is first and foremost a minister of Christ's gospel and the whole counsel of God. He receives his authority from God, and his authority resides in the Word of God, not in his own ideas or his own charisma or his own creativity. Everybody wants to be creative in theology today and forge a new path in theology. No, no, no. Your job is simply to relate what the Bible teaches and do so in a clear and effective manner and apply it. Jesus sends forth ministers to preach the gospel and disciple the nations with the whole counsel of God, Matthew 28:18 and following. All authority has been given to me, disciple the nations, by baptizing, preaching, and teaching the Word of God and the sacraments. Today, few ministers, even in Reformed churches, take the job of preaching seriously. I've done things where I'll be preaching on a passage. I did this once years ago. And I'll have my wife download like 15 different sermons on that exact passage. And out of the 15 sermons, two are good and the rest are really lousy. And the ones that are good are almost always contain Al Martin, the Reformed Baptist preacher. And of course, there's really good Presbyterians out there, don't get me wrong. And of course, R.C. Sproul's a good, there's good preachers out there, don't get me wrong. But a lot of them are not good. And I don't think they work hard at it, and they don't take it seriously. They look at the pastorate more as a manager of people, and that obviously involves that, but that's very much secondary. They threw something together quickly because they are so busy with other matters, and their sermons are mediocre as a result. I've known pastors, they get so busy doing things, a lot of them not that important, that they write sermons on Saturday. There's no way, unless you're, you know, maybe if you're Paul or Spurgeon, you can do that. You can get away with that. But most people cannot. This ought not to be so. Ministers must guard against any attractions or distractions that take away from so critical a task. And this view is supported by the apostles' explanation of why deacons are needed in verse 4. But we give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I'm bringing in verse 4 here because it relates to what we're teaching here. The ministry of the word is God's appointed means to the salvation of men and the edification of his people. In Romans 10, 14 to 15, Paul says this, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And then, of course, the apostles also devote themselves to prayer. I'm bringing that in here from verse 4. Prayer, both public and private, is a crucial means of grace which points to our special relationship with God. It is a means by which we ask, seek, and receive His grace for service, holiness, and strength. Just as they had sought the Spirit's enabling power by earnest prayer, they must continue to ask daily for their whole life is one of sanctification and growth. That applies to us. We have to ask daily for our daily bread, right? For our physical sustenance. Well, we should pray daily for spiritual sustenance, for spiritual enlightening, for spiritual edification. I see so many people flake out and go wrong by adopting some crazy heresy. Well, that ought not to be true of you. You ought to be praying for the Holy Spirit so you don't do that. And Calvin's comments, as usual, on this need are excellent. He says this. They show again that they had too much business otherwise, wherein they may exercise themselves during their whole life. For the old proverb agreeth here very fitly, which was used sometimes in solemn rites, do this. Therefore, they use the word proskizisai, which signifieth to be, as it were, fastened and tied to anything. Therefore, pastors must need not think that they have so done their duty that they need to do no more when they have daily spent some time in teaching. There is another manner of study, another manner of zeal, another manner of continuance required, that they may indeed boast that they are wholly given to that thing. They adjoin thereunto prayer, not that they alone ought to pray, for this is the exercise common to all the godly, but because they have particular causes to pray above all others. There is no man which ought not be careful about for the common salvation of the church. How much more ought the pastor, who hath the function enjoined by name, to labor carefully, anxiously for it? So Moses did indeed exhort others unto prayer, but he went before all them as the ringleader. Exodus 17:11. And it is not without cause that Paul did so often make mention of it in his prayers. Romans 1:10, for example. Again, we must always remember that we shall lose all our labor bestowed upon plowing, sowing, and watering, unless the increase come from heaven. 1 Corinthians 3:7. Therefore, it shall not suffice to take great pains in teaching unless we require a blessing, the blessing at the hands of the Lord, that our labor may not be in vain and unfruitful. Hereby it appeareth that the exercise of prayer is not in vain commended unto the ministers of the word. End of quote. Outstanding. Now, prayer is crucial for the preacher, obviously, in a number of ways. First, it must permeate a minister's sermon preparation. One cannot understand or apply Scripture properly or in depth without the assistance and enlightening power of the Holy Spirit. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, who wrote the sacred Scriptures, sermons will be unbiblical, superficial, and full of humanistic gimmicks. Just watch evangelical television. Just watch the garbage that passes for sermons, most of it on the radio. Now, there's I think R.C. Sproul's on the radio. He's usually excellent. And then, of course, there's that Scottish fella in Ohio. He's usually quite good. And then, of course, you have John MacArthur, who's the best of the evangelicals. He's good as long as he's not talking about baptism or eschatology. And I don't know if his Calvinism is solid, but he can tell he does a lot of work. So at least you're getting some meat there. The point of preaching is to faithfully present and apply what God, the Holy Spirit, has said. Not your ideas, not my ideas, what God says in His Word. Liberals and heretics do not possess the Spirit, and thus their sermons contribute to ungodliness of thought. True Christian ministers are busy and must take sure make sure they do not, they set aside times for prayer in their prayer life, or their prayer life will be deficient. And of course, I think when you're preparing the sermon, stop and pray all the time. Look at the passage, think about the passage, pray. Do some more. Stop. Think about the passage. Pray some more. If you're studying the Word and you understand how great the Word is and how important it is, you're gonna want to pray. The point of preaching is to faithfully present and apply what God the Holy Spirit has said. And that, of course, is a crucial responsibility. The greatest preacher and teacher of Christian doctrine in history, the Apostle Paul, was clearly a man devoted to prayer. And this brings us to our second observation. Prayer must be constantly made because the sheep need care and often go astray. Anybody who's been involved in church life for any period of time has seen people go apostate. They've seen people be disciplined. They've seen people be excommunicated. I've seen a number of pastors be excommunicated and defrocked for immorality or heresy. I've seen a number of families who are rock solid at one time completely go apostate. I've seen elders who had been pretty faithful for years go completely apostate. I've seen it all. So prayer is critical. You can see why Paul prayed so much. In Romans 1:9-10, he said, I make mention of you always in my prayers. He wrote to the Ephesians in 1:16, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Similarly, he said in the Philippians, this is Philippians 1:3-5, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always and in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. To the Colossians, he said this, and this is from Colossians 1:9-10. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. See, Paul knew how to pray. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him, being fully fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay, my view of prayer, look, prayer is not about, oh, God, I really want a Cadillac. You know, I've got Cadillac faith, or I really want a bigger house. Prayer is about, Lord, I want to understand your word. I want to love Christ more and more. I want to be more holy. I want to be more pleasing in your sight. I want to help your kingdom. I want to do what I can for the cause of Christ. I want to do what I can for the local church. Help me, Lord. Not about, hey, I got Cadillac faith over Chevrolet faith, Kenneth Hagin kind of stuff. The apostles' devotion, dedication, and continued perseverance in obedience to their ministry sets an example for all of us to follow, not only those who are ministers, but also as Christians. The ministry demands a total commitment. It must take the first place in every person's life. Everyone, of course, who has that calling. Not everybody does. No matter how gifted a man is, there is no substitute for discipline and hard work. It's hard work. Yes, there are certain people with photographic memories who can just sit down and read a bunch of books, like Spurgeon could do this. He could sit down and read a bunch of books, sketch out a brief outline, and preach brilliantly for an hour. Very few people are like that. Very few people are like that. Most of us have to work extremely hard to write a halfway decent sermon. A man's thoughts must continually be on service to Christ. Prayer and diligent study must be the focus. There must be a constant redeeming of the time for Christ. Our Lord demands total dedication of all Christians as well. So don't go, oh, well, you're the minister. My job is to play video games and have a good time. That's not the attitude of the proper Christian. I'll never forget, 1995, I went to Michigan to plant a church. They only had one family. I don't know why they hired me to plant a church with one family. But I get there and they're all, okay, go plant a church, have fun. Go do your thing. No, Christians have work to do too. It was he who said, Jesus said, and this is about total dedication, not just for ministers, but for Christians. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Matthew 6:19-20. Also he taught us saying, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things, the material things of life that you need to live, shall be added unto you. Is that your attitude? Is Christ first in all things? Is Christ first, or is getting that brand new car and taking a vacation, a fancy vacation every year, what's your priority? So examine your heart. And then just briefly, second, we need to consider the meaning of serving tables. The expression serving tables has the term diakonine, which is where we get the term deacon. It refers to ministering to someone or serving someone. In the New Testament, the word is applied in different ways. It can refer to anything from simply serving people lunch or food at a meal, or rendering aid, which is the work of the diaconate, or even to ministering with the word. The apostles are referred to as using this word. It's where we get the word minister. Now, how it is used must be determined by the context. Because Paul, the apostle Paul, was not a deacon, yet the word is applied to him. The same word is applied to civil magistrates. They're ministers of God, but they're not deacons. They're to be servants of God. Now, here the key to the meaning of the word is found in a few things. One, that something beyond mere serving food like waiters is indicated by the fact that only men are allowed who have strong, solid spiritual qualifications. If this was simply a matter of distributing loaves of bread and they needed more people to hand out the bread, anybody would do. You could just get anybody. You know, hey, come over here. We need some help with these tables. Anybody could do. But that's not the case here. They had to have very high spiritual qualifications. Also, if this is only a matter of handing out some food, other women could have sufficed, and there was no need for a church selection. There's no need for ordination if it's simply handing out some loaves of bread. And then two, the word tables in this context relates not merely to distributing some food, but rather the daily distribution, which involved not just food, but money for survival. These are widows. Widows needed clothes, and they needed a place to stay. They needed some spending money. The broader context of Scripture indicates that these widows did not have Christian children who could take care of them, or relatives who could take care of them who were Christians, and thus they needed the church's help. You'll learn later in the New Testament, Paul says, look, if you got Christians you're related to, they have to take care of you before you come to the church. That was a rule. These men would have responsibility for using the church's tithe for charity to Christians in need. This was a special spiritual responsibility. And then we're going to take a break. And we're going to come back, and our third point, we're going to talk about their requirement. Choose seven men of good reputation. We're going to look at that, and we're going to see that, I believe, and so does Calvin and Luther and virtually every expositor since the history of exposition, except for modern times, believes this is the establishment of the diaconal office, and it sets the parameters of who's allowed to be deacon today. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this word. But Lord, help us be like the apostles with a dedication to studying your word in prayer, a dedication to putting Christ first in all things, a dedication to sanctification, a dedication to the kingdom of God first. We live in a world obsessed with entertainment, obsessed with having a good time and all this sort of thing. But Lord, give us just a complete love and dedication to serving Christ first and foremost in all things. And even lawful things that are fun, they can go on the back burner so we can serve Christ more effectively. In Jesus' name.